pray and get into the Word. God, we ask that you speak to our hearts today. Lord, draw us closer to you, encourage us, and strengthen our faith and our confidence in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 3 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had built the statue. Really, his response to a dream that he had had that Daniel had interpreted. The interpretation of the dream was he saw this image, the head of it being gold, spoke of Babylon, and finally the feet of it, speaking of the last empire on earth that will exist at the second coming of Christ. Probably the main feature of the dream was a rock that was cut without hands, strikes it at the feet, and it is completely destroyed. But Nebuchadnezzar, even though there seemed evidence that he had heard and was impressed with Daniel's God, he still was not converted. And so in his pagan mind and man worshiping the work of his own hands, government or whatever, he goes on and builds this statue, orders everybody to bow down to it. However, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse. They would not bow down. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar went into a complete rage and threw them in a fiery furnace that he had overheated so much that the guys who threw them in were killed. Now, after they were thrown in, Nebuchadnezzar looks, and in your King James Bible, it says when he looked in, he asked if they'd thrown in three, and he said, "I see four, and one of them is as unto the Son of God." And in your King James Bible, you'd get the impression, capital S for Son, that he is speaking of the Lord. He's not. He's a pagan king. It would be Son with a small s and probably God with a small g. He looked in and said, there is a fourth person in there, and probably in his own perspective, he is like one of the sons of the gods. He, you know, has this. I would have loved to have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at least after they knew they weren't going to get hurt. I don't think, you know, I would like it before that. But can you imagine they land in the furnace and they're not hurt? I mean, it had to take them a second to look. The rope fell off because they were burned, but their clothes weren't affected. Here they are standing in this fire that isn't affecting them. And not alone, but with the Lord. And if I was in their place, I think I would have started cracking up because Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, throw him in the furnace! And then he's going, "Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, would you like to come out?" You know, what a change this guy went through. And yet, it wasn't enough to convert him. Even seeing God's power to deliver. We've hinted at the absence of Daniel. Daniel would not have bowed down, but there's no record of what he was doing. I've heard it said, where the Bible is silent, it's best for us to be silent. But I've never been able to keep that rule. When I find something in the Bible where it's quiet, I get curious. It doesn't say anything about Daniel. Just talks about these other three. I really believe it's a foreshadowing. You can put as much weight to it or the lack thereof, whatever, as you want. But when I look at it, I really think Daniel is a foreshadowing of the church. That he simply didn't have to go through that hour of trial. You see, the coming great tribulation, the Bible clearly speaks of it as a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when God deals with the nation Israel, not the church. And again, we looked how in the book of Revelation, the fact is that You know, 19 times in the book of Revelation, the word church is used, and all but one of them is in the first three chapters. Chapter 4, which really begins the Great Tribulation, the church isn't mentioned. And, you know, Daniel didn't bow down to the statue. He may have arranged it. He might have saw that the king was building the statue and decided to go to a different province and just be out of town. I kind of doubt that because he wasn't a coward, but he may have had some official business or whatever. Whatever it was, he wasn't there. And when we look at the Great Tribulation, we're not there. Like Daniel, we're absent from that hour of testing because we're going to be raptured and home with the Lord. So anyhow, at the end of that chapter, we saw how the three young men were promoted. Now, chapter 4, the author of chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar himself. He actually is the one who takes up the pen at this point. And this chapter, interesting that we have a chapter in the Bible written by the king of Babylon, isn't it? It seems odd, but it is. Daniel may have collected it from the archives, from documents from the government. Nebuchadnezzar could have written it and given it to Daniel. We don't know, but God inspired Daniel, however he came across it, to use it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in this chapter, begins with saying, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all people, nation, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. What a difference from the last chapter. Building a statue, not with clay feet, but all gold, you know, showing that he's saying, well, maybe in my dream, God is going to destroy the kingdom, but the kingdom of men will stand. Here, this chapter begins with God is eternal, and he is sovereign. And it's interesting. He says, you know, peace be multiplied. But then he says, I thought it good to declare. God had worked in his heart and changed him. We're going to see in this chapter, he went insane and through that was converted when he came out the other side. A little bit like my testimony, I guess. I took all that LSD and destroyed my mind and God delivered me. But you see, he says here, I thought it good. And it is a good thing to talk about what God has done in your life. When I was a young Christian, a lot of church meetings and places that you went to had a time devoted to testimonials where people would get up and share how they came to Christ. And I look back on those times, and it was a little strange. One of the things that I can't help but think back is that we had all these stories about what terrible sinners people were before they got saved. The more terrible they were, the better we liked the story. You know, the more popular. I remember one guy came through Calvary Costa Mesa, drew a huge crowd. The movie Bonnie and Clyde had been out, and he claimed he was their partner, and he had all these bullet wounds that he showed everybody. And, you know, the place packed out, and you know, everybody bought all his stuff. He had books and different things. And you know, about 6 months later, I read an article. He was a fraud. He made it all up. You know, he had several surgeries which left these scars that resembled bullet holes, and it was just all fabricated. You know, he'd never been in jail. He just found a scam, a way to go, and you know how sad, but here is where the real problem was, that they kind of gloried in sin, because because when you went, you couldn't help but notice people have these exciting stories that ended with, and then I accepted the Lord. That's not the end of the story. That's when my story began. You know, the stuff that happened before I was a Christian was just you know, an introduction to the book. You know, it's, I accepted the Lord, and then God did these incredible things. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar thought it good, and I think it's good, and you should too, to tell people what God has done. When we first are become Christians, I think all of us had a desire. Let me qualify that. You may have grown up in the church, and therefore were always around and didn't have the experience that I had. I had, you know, no input from Christians. I had no experience about Christianity or any of the things of God. It was completely foreign to me. So when I came to Christ, I came down from Big Bear having God radically, you know, healing my mind, giving my life. I really believed that that Friday night when I found my old friends who were having a party in East L.A., I pictured walking in and going, look at what I found in the Bible. You know, Jesus died for us and we can live forever. And I thought everybody's going to go, wow, how cool. Let's all get saved and go to church. That didn't happen. They at first ignored me, later became hostile, made it very clear they weren't interested, and it baffled me. And you see, it's sad that for a lot of us that have been Christians a while, we have forgotten the simplicity of this one thing. It's a good thing to tell people what God has done. I don't have to reach back 35 years. I can tell what God is doing right now. What's He been doing in your life? What's He been sharing with you? What's going on with you and Him? It's interesting. Your testimony is different than other things. We can try to share the Lord with people on a lot of different grounds. We can get in a conversation with somebody and reason with them about eternity, the coming judgment, and thereby letting them know there's reason to fear and they should get saved. We can talk to them about the goodness of God and, you know, His love and heaven. We can talk about this or that. But a lot of times people want to argue with you about certain things. And you know, I've tried to share the Lord, and somebody will go, well, yeah, well, you know, you Christians or, you know, the church or this pastor or they. And I've learned something. When I tell them my testimony, they only have a couple of choices. They can believe me, they can think I'm lying, or think I'm a lunatic. The third one is what most probably end up thinking. But, you know, the fact is when I tell you this is what happened to me, then you, the only argument you have is you're a liar. And people won't do that. And therefore, your testimony is disarming, but it's also powerful. So he thought it good. In verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, verse 6, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in. I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. Interesting, with Daniel, his pagan name really didn't stick. You know, he's Daniel who is called. The other guys, their pagan name seems to have kind of taken over as they got older. They were just Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But here, Daniel, who is called Belteshazzar according to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God. I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking. Behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew, became strong. Its height reached the heaven. It could be seen from the ends of the earth. The leaves were lovely, the fruit abundant. And it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off the leaves, scatter the fruit, let the beast get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with dew of heaven. And then suddenly it goes from it to him. It says, let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is decreed, is the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of the kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. So this man turns to Daniel. Interesting, after his previous experience, why didn't he go to Daniel first? You have to wonder. But I didn't wonder too long, and I remembered, why don't I go to the Lord first? You know, why is it that prayer so often is my last resort instead of my first? I don't know about you, but if I hit a crisis or a problem, I tend to just try to go into action and try, you know, find a solution. And more than once, I've been, rebuked by someone much younger in the Lord who remembers to pray. One time, I was with a bunch of high school kids on a surfing trip. Car broke down, and everybody's freaking out. I'm just going, man, what do we do? And one of the kids goes, well, let's pray. Hey, who do you think you are? Who he was the wisest one among us, not me. And he remembered. But here, Nebuchadnezzar, he goes to everybody else first and then asks Daniel. But let's just look at the opening scene. You see, the Bible says that it says indeed in Psalm 39, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best is just a vapor. The most substantial among us is just a vapor. I want you to look at Nebuchadnezzar. It says that I was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. That pretty much taking the most powerful monarch on earth at the time. He was at rest in his house. His conquests were over. This was a time in his life when he could kick back. He could enjoy his house and all the things that were his. On top of that, he was flourishing. He wasn't just at rest in his house, but he was flourishing. Now, for a man like him to be at rest in his house, every one of us, I think, there's a feeling of home. When the door shuts, it's our space. We can feel to some degree safe, and it's a place where we can let our guard down and rest and be relaxed. So it's speaking of a person having a stage in their life where they can really rest and enjoy things. And then that he flourished. He was having good health. You know, not just so-so, but really good health. You know, it was a time he had vigorous health. And I want you to picture, if this was a case of some place today, imagine us going to a country, and here's a man who is a powerful monarch. He owns everything from the Sharper Image catalog. You know, I mean, there's nothing that he doesn't have. He owns every model car. You know, if he wants to go somewhere in a Bentley or in a Ferrari, whatever mood he's in, he can have a car for every mood. He could have, you see, Jesus said that you know, if you lose, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, it's a bad deal. But, you know, people trade their soul for garbage. But here is a man who really had it all. It was substantial. We can look at him and go, this is kind of the best the world has to offer. And Satan hates us because we are created in God's image. But there is something about Satan. I really think that if he could, he would take away all the suffering, pain, and discomforts in life. I think if Satan could be in control of the life of a believer, he'd give them everything they wanted and give them rest and ease and a life that flourishes. Just like Channel 40 would promise you. Fancy cars, good life, flourish. You know what? Destruction is on that road. You see, that old saying, fair weather friends, has some truth to it. Have you ever had a friend that you thought was going to be there for thick and thin, you discovered they cut out when things got bad? They didn't have that character to stand with you. I've been in situations before where I've had people say, we're all behind you. And when the battle got really bad, I turned around and, they were way behind me. You know, now people, if they go up and say, hey, we're behind you, I go, get in front of me. I want to keep an eye on you. You know? At the very least, stand next to me. That way, if you disappear, I'll at least know it before the trouble starts, you know. But you see, there's that in us where we recognize if people haven't developed a certain quality of character, the value of them as a friend is less. And where do you develop character? Character is developed by going through hardship. Character is developed... We don't grow and improve when things are going great. Now, don't get me wrong. If God right now said, John, here I want you to take 6 months and rest and flourish, I would sign up and be there in a second. If somebody said, we're looking for volunteers to suffer, I wouldn't put my hand up. Of course, I haven't raised my hand since I took an oath to join the Navy, but... You know, the last time I raised my hand, you know. but you know, who of their own choosing would go down? But here's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar, he's in this palace. Now, say he's, you know, your uncle. And you're a Christian. And how can you get to him and share the gospel with him? What would ever get through to a man who has everything? See, some of you have family members. And you know, the hardest to reach are the people that are basically good people. They don't have any horrendous sins. They They have a good, fulfilling career. It's difficult to explain to them their need of the gospel. See, the gospel is radical. You know, when we get saved, that's because we know we're dead in trespass, because we're sinners that are guilty, and that Christ had to die for us. That's radical. You see, if you were diagnosed with a tumor that was operable, and an operation would save your life, and it just so happened that week that the hospital put out a sign that said 50% all tumor removals, you would be excited and go down there, wouldn't you? But who else would go down there? You see, surgery is only good news to those who have already been diagnosed with a disease. And if a person like Nebuchadnezzar has everything going for him, it's hard to convince him he's terminal. Hard to convince him that he needs a Savior. But it's okay, because all it takes is a dream. God can reach in and get anybody anywhere. And I thank God, because he's reached you and I. I've often said that I haven't met anybody who came to Christ because their life was going so good that they just decided to become a Christian. And one time I said that, a man came up to me and he said, "No, that happened to me." Personally, I question the guy's memory. You know, I can't say I've never met anybody, but, you know, I really do doubt that that's accurate. Think about it. What brought you to Christ? Was it good times? What developed change in you? I mean, let's be honest. If we were flourishing and at rest, we wouldn't grow, we wouldn't develop, and if we weren't Christians, we wouldn't get saved. People get saved because of suffering. I thank God for times of blessing, but I also thank God for times of suffering. There's times when, you know, pain can make you totally egocentric. And when you're in the midst of suffering, there's times when you wonder, where is God? What's going on here? When my gallbladder gangrene, I didn't care about anything or anybody. I wanted it to stop. After 2 days of yelling at nurses and freaking out, a doctor came in and kind of pushing around. It was killing me. And I said, "Take it out." He said, "Well, we're not sure what's wrong." I said, "I don't care what's wrong. Take it out." He said, "Well, we think it's your gallbladder." I go, "Listen, just cut me open, take out whatever doesn't look right. You know, I don't care." And he said, "But we have to find out, you know." And I said, "You know, I don't even care if I survive right now. I just want you to knock me out. If I wake up, well, great. If I die, great. I just want out of this." And when you're in the middle of it, you're kind of like, where's God? When you're in the middle of heartbreak, where were you, Lord? Martha said when her brother had died. Where were you? Read the Psalms. Psalms come right out and say, accuse God of being a fair weather friend. They ask hard questions like, how long, O Lord, will you stand afar off? You've withdrawn from me. Here I am in the hardest time of my life, and God, you turned away. How long will you turn your back on me? Now, I know for a fact God never abandoned the writer of that psalm. And if you read the whole psalm, you discover he knows that for a fact. But at that moment, he didn't know it. We have some horrible, dark moments, don't we? We have moments when, Lord, you've abandoned me. You've left me. Where are you? But you see, I can look back now and go, God has never left me or abandoned me. And the comfort wherewith we are comforted, we can comfort others. Been put to the test in my life, and I can tell you, you know, it stands up. The Lord is always there. I can look back and see that He has never for a moment left me alone. He's always been with me. And so while flourishing and resting at home, having meaningful careers, having a life that is full, exciting, filled with riches and comfort, you know, who wouldn't want that? You know, I know it wouldn't make me happy, but I would rather be rich and unhappy than poor and unhappy. You know, I know it doesn't solve any problems, but I would like to find out for sure by experience to know that being rich doesn't solve any problems. I mean, would I like to be rich? Yeah. But, you know, the prosperity teachers are going to come along and tell you it's God's will, that everybody be healthy, that everybody be rich. No way. God's will that we grow and become more like Christ. It's God's will that we glorify God. God's ways are not our ways. And He has high and lofty purposes for you and I. And they cannot be attained from being at home resting and from flourishing in wonderful careers. They are attained on some of the side roads of pain and suffering. Sometimes the deepest things we learn are through loneliness. Sometimes having friends turn away from us leaves us alone with Jesus. And we look around like Meshach and we go, I'm not waving the fire. You know, this is where Jesus is. He will meet you. Whatever trouble you face, He'll be there. But listen, those who are at ease, pray for them. Don't give up on anybody. I don't care how out of reach they seem, how wealthy, how comfortable. God can shake up your whole life with one bad dream. That's what He did to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray we'll take to heart the lessons today. That, Lord, our confidence in You would grow. Lord, that we would just look around and know that You are with us. Lord, any today who feel alone and are suffering, be close to them, Lord. Even if they don't feel it, God, just be there. See them through. And God, on the other side, allow them to look back and see that You've always been there, that You never leave us or forsake us. Teach us to rest in that, to trust Your word more than our experience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.